So let's look at that passage of scripture that was read in your hearing, the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 8, and the first six verses. 2 Corinthians 8, and the first six verses. And we're going to talk tonight about the Christian and his money. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he'd earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. Now, you know there are simple principles and practices of commitment to Jesus Christ when you first become a Christian. Two services on the Sunday, the prayer meeting in the week. Your commitment to your brothers and sisters in the church to find out how you can help them, who are the weak, where you are strong, and to tap their strength when you are weak. How to give to the support of the ministries of a congregation. And with a grip then on these principles and practices, you begin the Christian life. And if you begin well, then you will go on well. And our giving to the church is one useful barometer of where we are spiritually. If your Christian faith isn't affecting your bank balance and your pay packet very much, then Jesus Christ may not be affecting your life much either. There's a great New Testament principle that says, he who loves little gives little, and that in all sorts of ways. Now this matter was important to the Apostle Paul, because he spends two chapters in this letter writing about generosity in giving then to the work of God. I want to say something firstly then about the general background of stewardship in the Greek church. The Christians in Asia Minor and Greece began very early on to collect money to send to poor Christians in Judea. It was 1,000 miles away from them. Judea had been hit by outbursts of famine and drought during the reign of Claudius. That was from 41 to 54. And the church at Antioch then was the first to gather money and send it to help the Jewish Christians. Then the leaders of the church in Jerusalem approached Paul and they said, can you organize this better and encourage the Gentile Christians to assist us more? And so by the time this letter is written, it's about the year 56, the Greek churches are so zealous to get involved that some of them were actually begging Paul for the favor of supporting Jewish Christians. Please let us send some money to Jerusalem. Now the problems that Jewish Christians were facing was not only famine, but persecution. When a Jew became a Christian, when he confessed that Jesus of Nazareth, the hated and crucified Nazarene, was actually the long-promised Messiah, then he would be disowned and disinherited. He would be thrown out of the synagogue. His family would have nothing more to do with him. If a wife were converted, a husband then could show her the door and close it behind her. Early Christians could be boycotted by the whole community. So the church then, who were responsible for the change, the conversions through their evangelism, took then their responsibility very, very keenly for these newly isolated men and women. So Paul established a benevolent fund for financial assistance for needy brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and he invited then the Gentile churches to get involved. And there are three features then about this. It was an act, firstly, of Christian compassion. John says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? James says, religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And so the Greek Christians, they believed this, and compassion drove them then to send money to their needy brothers and sisters in Judea. Secondly, it was an activity which showed new love between Jew and Greek. Just a short time before they were converted, then the Jew would have looked upon the Gentile as very much a second-class citizen in the world. He was a Gentile dog. And the Gentile would have looked on the Jew then as a fanatic who thought only he was right. But now there is this great difference. There's no longer, he's a Jew, and that's where the Gentiles sit. The two have become one new brotherhood. And Paul describes to the Romans, the Gentile delight now in the Jews. He says in chapter 15, Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. They owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So there is this principle being established that if you have received spiritual blessings from a man, then you give material blessings to him. And thirdly, this was an action which showed that the Jew and the Gentile was now living in the age of messianic fulfillment, which the Old Testament prophets had spoken about, when in the latter days the nations and their wealth would flow into Jerusalem. And this ministry of love and mercy will be one of the fulfillments of the prophecies that were made by Isaiah and by Micah. The wealth from the seas will be brought to you the riches of the nations will come, Isaiah 60 and verse 5. And so they were tasting this, the movement of Gentiles in love for the Jews. We have a glimpse of it today with Baruch Mars and the extraordinary giving that there's been from Christians all over the world to establish then in Israel a publishing house and a lovely building to house that and provide the staff to do the design and the printing. And now the $1 million or more that's been given to them to put up a church building, and all the fight that they're going on, the monies from the nations, the wealth of the seas to be brought to you, the riches of the nations will come. So that's the general picture there of this whole movement of Greek to Israel and to the Jew. Now, secondly, I want to speak then about the particular context of Gentile giving. Titus came back and he told Paul of the extraordinary change that had taken place when his letter was read, and the outbreak of sorrow and grief and new love for Paul and for his truth. And it seems to Paul, well, this is a good time for me to say a word here in this letter. And I need to say a word about my kinsfolk. Paul is a converted Jew, and he wants now to remind them what they know about anyway, but he feels he wants to spell it out in more detail. Their need now to bring to completion this work that Titus has begun. He says this in the sixth verse, that Titus has started this work. Well, now, let's see it all wrapped up, he says. And so he begins to plead in this way for the needs of his own fellow countrymen. How does he go about this? How would you raise some money and want to encourage a spirit of generosity in a gospel congregation? Well, what Paul does, he reminds them of what another Greek congregation, or a number of other Greek congregations elsewhere, have done. Well, you know the map of Greece, sort of squiggles to the bottom here, that the bottom south is the more unpopulated area. That was Sparta. And then in the middle of Greece, still in the southern part, there was the hub of everything in Greece. Corinth was there, and Athens was there. And then you went up to the north of Greece. And there you came to areas like Thessalonica and Philippi. So what Paul does is to tell the Corinthians about the extraordinary giving up north amongst the churches there. Well, now we do that, don't we? And our eyes are opened when we go and discover the degree of sacrificial giving that goes on in the churches of Jesus Christ. When you hear of the budget of Holy Trinity Brompton, well, if it's true, it's just extraordinary. I know they are amongst the richest people in the British Isles, living there in the London area, but still, it's a vast sum of money that goes into that church every year. Perhaps we have even more of a spur when we think of a church which only has 20 members. And yet those 20 members are able to support a minister. They've got a building fund. They want to put up their own building, and they're giving generously to missionary work all over the world. You hear, don't you? You hear of gift days that some charismatic churches have. If the figures reported are true, they can give £500,000, for example, on a gift day. It takes your breath away. What commitment and belief they display. They are confident God is with them. Well, it would be a revolution here if we believe that. That there can be no real increase in the giving of a church unless a congregation's faith and a congregation's love for one another is deepened. So what Paul does then, he says, now let me tell you in Corinth, what happened up north in Macedonia in the giving there. And when he talks about Macedonian generosity, you see how, well, we'd say the buzzword is theocentric, how God-centered he is. He says, verse 1, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So, for example, just as an aside, he doesn't begin with a tithe. Now, these are the two most comprehensive chapters on stewardship and giving in all the Bible. And yet the tithe isn't mentioned here. He looks to the consequences of the great grace of God working in the lives of ordinary people. God's grace is his redeeming and sanctifying energy, which comes into our lives and affects us and enables us to live in a very different way, different from the world in our standards. A godly way. And there are no techniques of fundraising in the world today which can be of any help at all to the New Testament church. This is a totally different sphere with different principles with which we operate. We operate in terms of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself to the world. He gave himself to the womb of Mary. He gave himself to the family in Nazareth. He dedicated himself to all the domestic and filial duties of a firstborn son. He gave himself then to a life of teaching and controversy and confrontation with his enemies, misunderstanding from his own disciples and his own family. He gave himself to resisting Satan. He gave himself to arrest and scourging and crucifixion and death. That is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that identical grace that motivated and moved him, when that same grace actually comes into your life, from heaven, that grace, when it touches you and when it touches me, you start to change.
inevitably, effectually, you begin to act like the Savior. He's left us an example that we should follow his steps. So we start to love like he loved. We love because he first loved us.
A British woman was visiting a missionary hospital, and she was watching with some ill-disguised horror as a young Christian nurse was changing the dressings on a pus-filled sore of a patient with leprosy. "I wouldn't do that for all the money in the world," she said to the Christian. "Neither would I," said the Christian back to her. She was being constrained by the grace of God that had saved her and changed her. And when we see self-denial and generosity and a life of Christian kindness and caring, we say, "I thank God for the grace that he has given to you." And when Paul saw, in a wonderful way, a breathtaking way, the grace up there in the north of Greece, in Macedonia, and the way they were giving, he wanted to tell the Corinthian churches about it. Let me remind you of an incident. It's a famous incident in the life of Hudson Taylor, who went out to China and founded really the what was called the China Inland Mission and then became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. A man who was greatly blessed by God in his work. Early in his life, he discovered these truths. One Lord's Day, he was preaching here and there through the day. And then at the end of the day, he was visiting, and he was called upon by a man to visit his home. And the woman there was very ill. And her husband was with her in the cottage, and he sent a message to Hudson Taylor to go and see them. So he was taken inside a very, very poor building. And he went there with one coin in his pocket, a half a crown in old coinage. That's 12 and a half pence then, decimalized. It's a single coin. A half a crown was a single coin, 2 shillings and 6 pence. And as he went in, he thought, I wish I had a 2 shilling piece and a 6p bit going in here. And then I could give them the sixpence. And then he saw what a state they were in. The woman was very ill, and she wouldn't last the night without medicine. She had a little baby, and she had 4 starving children. He said, "Well, if I had a couple of shillings now, I could give them 1 shilling and 6p and keep a shilling for myself." Because he had no other money to buy any food, any dinner for himself the next day. It was all the money he had. Well, he spoke to these people, and he tried to tell them about God meeting all their needs, their Heavenly Father. And he felt such a hypocrite. And this half a crown was just burning a hole in his pocket. And he tried to pray. He couldn't pray because his conscience then was accusing him. And he said, "If only I had a florin," that is the old name for a 2 shilling piece, "if only I had a florin and a sixpence, I'd give them the florin, but keep the sixpence." And the man said to him, Pastor, you see what a situation we're in. I must buy medicine for my dear wife. If you can do anything," he said, "for God's sake." And he said it reverently, I'm sure, "for God's sake, help us." And the word from the Lord Jesus then just came into Hudson Taylor's mind as the man said that, "Give to him that asketh thee." And so he thrust his hand in his pocket and he gave him all the money and prayed for him and went off home. And he said he went back home with his heart as light as his pocket, singing the praises of God who had appeared and made him willing to give all the money that he had for that poor family. Now there's a story, this story goes on a little bit. And for the sake of accuracy, I must tell you exactly what happened, but I don't think it's altogether helpful. The next morning came, and he wasn't used to receiving any post on Mondays. But that morning, the landlady brought a little packet. He couldn't decipher the franking, the stamp that showed where it came from. He didn't know the writing. But when he opened it, there was a half a sovereign in it. Now, a half a sovereign is worth a little bit more than 4 half a crowns. Now that's the way so very often young Christians are helped by the Lord. Somewhat against his will, because he was very poor, he being constrained by the grace of God to give that money. It might seem nothing to you, a little sum of money. But it was crucial for the development and the whole future of Hudson Taylor. He was later to say, I'm going to China, and when I'm in China, I'll be cast on God to support my needs. I can't write letters and say, I'm out of money. It'll take a year for the letter to get home and another year for the letter to come back, perhaps. I'll be cast on God at that time. And so God was training him that he'll always have some ravens to feed his prophets, that he won't be a debtor to any man. And he wrote later about that incident. He said how the merchants in Hull would be glad to know of a bank that pays interest like this, 300%, after 12 hours investment. And from that time, he resolved to put his money in the Bank of Faith. Now, I am saying this is incidental to my main story to you tonight. The main point of that illustration is not the half sovereign that came in. I'm not saying to you, you give £10 to the Lord and the Lord will give you £100. Then we'd all give. We'd all give. That's the wealth and health heresy. It's good psychology. But we serve God for nothing at all. We give to God because it's a wonderful privilege. And it's a wonderful responsibility to give to God. Not because we expect to get double or 300% the next day for giving to him. That's the challenge. You know how some people say, no, I can't work the Lord's day. They've been fired. They haven't got a better job. Somebody's taken a stand in work for unseemly behaviour. And then we want them to then walk into a much more wonderful job. Well, it doesn't always happen like that. God tests us like he tested Job. So, let's get back on track. The Macedonian Christians had received grace which had been given them by the Lord. And we are told that the Corinthian church had begun this fund. And it had been in existence about a year, it seems, for what we read tonight. But now Paul urges Titus, bring this collection to a completion. Don't let it just be there in the church all the time. People know that there's some sort of fund, but nothing much is happening. Now is the time, now that God is blessing, for you to gather this money together and send it by someone. Let him take it to the saints who are suffering in Jerusalem. Now, Paul tells Titus and the Corinthian church of these remarkable ways in which the Macedonian churches gave. And I want to go through these points then in closing tonight. Firstly, they gave at a time of severe persecution. Verse 2. They gave out of most severe trial. You see that. We're told in the book of Acts about it, an outburst of persecution that occurred in Macedonia and that was orchestrated by the Jewish community in Macedonia. In Thessalonica, remember, it was the Jews that dragged Jason, who was the leading pastor and elder in the church there, dragged him before the city officials. But though they were being harassed by the Jews, it was to the Jews that they sent their money. Perhaps they could identify more now, having suffered the bitterness and hatred of Jewish opposition. They could sympathize with the wonderful grace that the Jewish Christians had to suffer in their own land under such opposition. But the point is this. Corinth had known no persecution. Corinth, you see, was a cosmopolitan city, and there were all sorts of religions there. It wasn't like the conservative north, where things were starker. And so the Corinthian church then could evangelize, could have 10,000 teachers expounding the word of God. Now, Macedonia could have thought, well, you can't expect us to give when we are uncertain about our own future, when the fires of persecution are burning all around us. We have needs on our own doorstep. Why should we give to some people 1,000 miles away? And we can think like that, can't we? We can always find prudent reasons for not sacrificing ourselves, our time, our energy, our love, our money for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking, we're being asked here by the Word of God to search ourselves. Whether our talk about, well, I've got to lay up for myself treasures for retirement and old age and I've got to be prudent, whether it might not be covering over a covetous spirit. Providence brought persecution into the Macedonian churches, but the Macedonian churches at that time gave so generously. God says, freely you have received, freely give. God says to us, are you going to obey me only when it's easy? Only when there are green pastures and still waters? Or are you going to obey me when the going gets tough? The second thing, they gave out of extreme poverty. Verse 2, their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, Corinth was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. Built along the isthmus between the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea, it bustled with trade and ships and their cargoes loading and unloading, and merchants then going with their caravans of animals from the Cenchrea harbour, which was in the west, to the Lycaum harbour, which was in the east. Corinth had money, but Macedonia, extreme poverty. Its economy had deteriorated, wars, barbarian invasions. There were Romans that had settled in and taken over as an occupying army. They were painful years of recession. Even in a place like Philippi, there was impoverishment. So I would think much of Macedonia was really subsistence farming, like those scenes of the Rendille people. Not quite as desert-like, but subsistence farmers living in mud huts. Imagine how humble we would be if one day a financial gift came through the post to this church from a people like the Rendille people in Africa. So if there was anyone, again, who could plead their inability to give, you can't expect us to give. And their exclusive responsibility for the old folks at home, you would find it here in Macedonia. But it was from Macedonia that the money went to Judea. We're reminded of the poor widow of Mark 12. In the scene, the Lord Jesus was sitting down and he was watching people give their contributions to the temple treasury. According to ancient Jewish writings, then, in the court of the women, there were 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles for this purpose. And Mark tells us many rich people threw in large amounts. Jesus just ignored them all. Then his eyes caught this widow. She must be a remarkable widow. And our Lord must be a remarkable person. And he spots a widow like that. And she came up and cast into the receptacle 2 of the smallest copper coins that circulated in Palestine at that time. Now, in both accounts of her, because she's recorded twice, she's also found in Luke 21, the emphasis is on the fact that she was a poor widow. And there are 2 different words used by Mark and Luke that describe her with that word poor. The first word implies that she was somebody who had to work for her living.
So she gave to God
all that a day's work, a day's hard, unremitting toil under the Middle East sun had earned her.
And she gave it all to God.
She had earned some trifling amount,
and she put it into the collection for the house of God.
And the second word, poor, that word means that she was seen to be poor. She was evidently poor. Her clothing must have been in stark contrast then to the rich Sadducees and the Pharisees who came and thundered their big bag of coins down the receptacles into the treasury. Her very appearance announced her poverty. It could be seen that she was poor. She was the one who gave all that she had. So it was just a remarkable act of faith, wasn't it? When she gave all her money, she had nothing to buy food with. She'd been working all day. She'd be so hungry at the close of the day. She had no money to buy clothes. She possessed two mites, much less than a man would earn for a day's wages.
We would have thought she would have kept half of it.
She would have said, well, Lord, that's for you, and the rest is for me. But the two coins are thrown in, and Jesus says, Mark 12, she put in everything, all she had to live on. Jesus says, how was she going to survive? Well, she obviously had great trust in God. And God surely won't fail to provide for his own people who love him like that. The psalmist says, I once was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the hungry beg. Never seen his seed begging for bread. I've never seen it. So the incarnate God once walked this earth and he saw this widow and he commented on her. She was totally anonymous in Jerusalem. She was another widow statistic. But in the courts of heaven, what she did is renowned. She's been spoken of for 2,000 years since that time. Her heavenly Father will supply all her needs. So that was the second thing. Out of poverty they gave. Thirdly, they gave out of overflowing joy. So the poverty and the joy seems to have welled up and intermingled together. So it wasn't a doleful poverty at all. There was joy there. Okay, a father goes away on a business trip and his delight when he's in that city or another country is to buy some gifts for his wife and his children because of the joy he gets in giving them to them when he returns. The minister goes away and he buys some gifts for the children of the church. He likes to see their faces light up. Now, we've gone to Kenya and we've gone out into a rural area there where people have gathered in the open air under a tree and I'll preach to an interpreter. And then at the end, then everyone gets ready and there's a little ceremony and they'll ask Yola to come and then they'll present her with a beautiful bag. I think she's brought it with some goodies in it tonight, that bag that was given. And the faces are all joyful and we don't know where to put ourselves because we are billionaires. And there they are giving what they can't afford out of their poverty to us. And what we've seen in Kenya, you see from the Mediterranean to Cape Town, you see it. In all that tragic continent, you see joy in giving. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Someone was once speaking quietly to a friend in the church service on the occasion of the deacons passing the plates around. And without any cynicism at all, this person whispered to their friend, hallelujah, here comes the collection. It was their chance to give to God. Now, they gave in joy. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And we all know what a depressing task it is to make a child do something against its will, or to make someone in the church do something if they're reluctant. And we do so much more if in the congregation there were more cheerful givers. What an impact it would have on the town if only people cheerfully gave to God's work, joyfully took office, joyfully gave hospitality, joyfully prayed in the midweek prayer meeting, joyfully worked on the fabric of the building, joyfully worked in the Sunday school on Friday nights with the young people, joyfully contributed to fellowship lunch, helped out joyfully wherever they were asked, never doing anything reluctantly, as though it was some awful burden that you were being asked to do for the Saviour who died for you. Joyfully giving time and money to the Lord's church. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Every Christian loves a cheerful giver. We thank God there are many such. And we wish we had more. Every congregation which wishes they had more. So Paul here is commenting not now on the amount, but on the spirit with which the gift was made. And the spirit is important, isn't it? Here's a man, he gives 10 talents, vast sum of money, to the work of God. But he does it reluctantly. Here's a widow, and she gives 2 mites, but she does it joyfully to the Lord. And the Lord then just ignores the 10 talents, the vast sum, because it's been given in a blasé and a reluctant or whatever way. But the woman who gave the 2 mites, what joy there is in heaven at that. Fourthly, they gave as much as they were able. Okay, verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able. We are to give according to our means. Remember what Paul says in famous verse about the Lord's Day and collection being a part of it, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, he says. And that means, well, it means we give proportionately. Those who have more money are expected to give more. And we who are wonderfully blessed materially must remember that. And then the Lord never asks us to give what we don't have or to contribute beyond our means. So every week, he says, there's a sort of dynamism. It isn't that every week we give a pound and so we keep giving that pound every week. It's to be done thoughtfully. It's to be done how we've been prospered. I think a survey shows that the poorest church members give a higher percentage of their income to the church and the wealthiest give the lowest. I'm saying about this dynamism, if the Lord's been good to you, if there's been a tax rebate, if there's been some extra bonus, a gift that you've had, a legacy, then think of the needs of your congregation. Some acquaintances of mine were in Russia earlier this year, and they went to Siberia. Siberia is 5,500 miles from Wales, they told me. And in winter, in Yakutsk, the temperature drops to -60 degrees. And the river there, Lena, will freeze over to a depth of 6 feet of ice. So the highest, the heaviest trucks and lorries and tanks can go across the river. It doesn't need any bridge at all. And there's a gospel church in Yakutsk. And 8 years ago, a little boy called Dimitri, but he's known as Dima, he started to attend the Sunday school. He was thrilled with all he heard in the Sunday school. And he went home to his father. His father's name is Boris. And he said, "You've got to come to Sunday school." He said, "You've got to come to Sunday school." Now, Boris is an alcoholic. And sometimes the only way they've got home in the evening has been with Boris's feet on the pedals, changing the clutch and putting on the brakes, but with Dima driving the car home again. Well, finally, Dima persuaded Boris to come to church, and he came to church. And it wasn't long before he was truly converted, and then a short time after, his wife was converted too. And for 7 years, he's been a member of that church. Now, our friends then were there for a few days. Boris was their driver, showing them around Yakutsk. And when they finished, they gave him $50. Siberia just wants, really, to get all its currency in American dollars. So they gave him $50. When he had this $50 bill from them, he said, "Can I put this toward the church minibus? Ours is broken down and we can't afford to repair it." Now, he had little money, but that week, he had $50. And he gave it immediately to the church. There was danger of flooding. It was in the spring, and so the ice was melting, and the River Lena was full, and he had to drive him to the airport the next morning, and so he kept awake all night because he could see the river level from his window. And if the water had overflowed and started running the road, he was going to rouse them and get them to the airport straight away. He was giving. He'd given himself to the bar, to drunkenness, to all that money spent on alcohol and drink. You know it. Your friends are going through their grants and the money from home and what they're working on. And they drink. And when the grace of God, then, when that comes into your life, your whole attitude to money changes. Fifthly, they gave beyond their ability. Beyond their ability, verse 3. They gave even beyond their ability. Now, Paul didn't expect each person to give the same amount, but what is expected of all of us is equal sacrifice. Equals, we're all called upon to sacrifice equally. Remember the well-known incident? General Booth's daughter, Catherine Booth, is on the Parkinson show, and she's recalling to then Michael Parkinson her memories of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And you remember that she recalls her first sortie into open-air meetings. And she comes back and she goes in to see her grandfather, and he says, "Well, how did it go, Catherine?" And she said, "Well, I think it went well, Grandad. I did my best." And he looked at her and he said, "Your best isn't good enough. In Jesus Christ, you can do better than your best." No, we don't work according to our ability for Jesus Christ. The world, your friends, work according to their ability. We go beyond our ability. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. You think of the mature Christian, studies the Bible, books about the Bible, he's at every meeting, he's at the door welcoming people, gives hospitality to strangers, missionaries, his children hear of servants of God from all around the world. When they come and eat and drink at their home, he gives generously to the work of the church. He prays at the prayer meeting. He visits the sick. He's involved in every biblical kind of evangelistic outreach that the church plans. He accepts any office that the church gives him. One man. And he does all that. He does it without his life being cluttered or destroyed, but fulfilled, because Jesus Christ is mightily, graciously, tenderly, gently, enablingly working in him day by day. He's working beyond his wits, beyond his intelligence, beyond his means. And if you ask him, how does he manage to do everything the way he does? Well, he doesn't understand your question. He says, "Oh, I do so little for the Lord," he says. "I do so little for him. Blessed are the meek,
for they alone shall inherit the earth. Sixthly, they pleaded for the privilege of giving.
All right, they saw it as a privilege.
To deny themselves and give to the kingdom of God without any pressure from Paul or anyone else. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints.
It was an honor to put money in the bag and it would go off. And they'd pray that night around the man who was bearing it, going on the ship across the Aegean, and they prayed that the Lord would keep him from pirates, and that he would be able to take it all the way there without any harm. It was an honor to do something for the body of Christ. Now, some people, they show this honor by always writing out on the first check in every new checkbook a check for the church. It's just a little tradition that they have. That's what their father always did. And so they've always done that. It was just saying something about, well, I'm not going to leave it till the very end, just when I might not have any money left over. God is first in my life. And so when I start a new checkbook, then the first check I write is always then my gift to the church. 3 weeks ago, my family got together to celebrate then my sister-in-law and her husband's 40th wedding anniversary. And the 30-strong family wanted to give them something special. So many of us were invited to write poems about them. And they were bound into a book, and it was given to them on an anniversary day. If it was some unknown family, what an intruder I would be to offer them one of my pieces of doggerel. But since I share in the life of the family there, I wanted to share also in this little deed of affection for them. Giving to your kinfolk is part of what it means to be in a family. And the same is true of the family of God. Those who live together should give together. So the Macedonians, they were pleading, they were saying, oh, please let us have the privilege of giving to our brothers and sisters in Jewry. Don Whitney, we're going to study his book now in the Bible class after the morning service. He knows a man who was in the construction business, and he was a skilled handyman. And he was converted about 3 years after his wife. And during that period, he often told her he never wanted to join the church because he was so certain he would be constantly asked to repair something in the church. And then he was abruptly and dramatically saved. He began constantly repairing things in the church without being asked. Because Jesus Christ had changed his life, and Jesus Christ had given him a concern for the needs of others. And also his giving changed. He was raised in a church, and every Sunday there was a diatribe from the pulpit, high pressure appeal for money. So he said, well, I'm not going to join a church. And then the Lord saved him, and he immediately was giving 10% and more of his income to the church. I'm saying a testimony to new life in Christ is a transformed checkbook. A little while ago, there was a young boy, and he was saving up to buy a bicycle, a mountain bike. And then one day, he said to his parents he wanted to withdraw it all and put it in the collection. He questioned him now, and they really weren't sure about this, and really told him, hang on now, back off. But he wanted to do it. His mind was clearly set on it. And that's what he did. He gave all he possessed to the house of God. Now the Lord knows why he did this. And he also knows how it is and how it's been with me and with you. And I really think I ought to say that it's a wonder to me, and I'm sure to others also, how willingly and how many of you do give in support of the house of God. It's wonderful how all our needs are supplied. And I don't want anyone to go away tonight and think that I'm saying, if you emptied your savings account, you should give it all to this church. Because if you did it out of a sense of duty, then, you know, it just wouldn't be acceptable. If you gave it to think, well, the Lord will bless you if you would only do that, then you mustn't think like that. That's quite unsuitable in this context. You really have to think to yourself and know in your heart that it's a privilege and it's an honour to give to the Lord. The Lord delights to see that in your heart. And then lastly, point 7, they first gave themselves to God. Okay? Verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us, in keeping with God's will. So they said to themselves, well, we're the Lord's now, aren't we? We're His. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I belong to the Lord. A later hymn writer, in full and glad surrender, I give myself to Thee. Thine utterly and only and evermore to be, O Son of God who loves me, I will be all thine own, and all I have and all I am shall henceforth be thine own. Wow, we can take words on our lips, can't we? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Well, that's the great challenge. Not only to have Christ's Saviour, Christ's salvation protecting us, but Christ's Lordship guiding us. I mean, whose is the money you have? Who owns your grant? Who owns your bank account? Your home, your car. And you might say, well, it's mine. It's mine. It's my possession. It's under my name. It's obviously mine. But you've given it all to the Lord, haven't you? He owns everything. Everything about you is His. You see, if I asked you the question, who owns the money, then I'd have to say, but there's a more basic question that you have to answer. Who owns you? There was a missionary, and he was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ to a chief in a tribe. And the chief in the tribe liked him, and he gave him a horse. And he gave him some clothes. And he gave him blankets and jewelry. And the missionary said, my God doesn't want the chief's horses and clothes and blankets and jewelry. My God wants you. And the chief smiled, and the chief said, you're a very wise God, because when I give myself to Him, then He has my horse and my blankets and my jewelry and my clothes. If God owns you, then He owns you comprehensively. He owns everything about you. It all belongs to God. So those of you who are not Christians, I'm challenging you now to give yourself to Jesus Christ. And I've explained tonight just what it will mean for you. I'm really saying to you, count the cost. Because that is what it will mean. Henceforth, all you have and all you are is not your own. You belong to Him. You belong to Him by right of creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And by right of redemption. He's not only bought your pardon by His death on the cross, He's bought you. You were a slave to sin, but He's bought you. And now you are His. He is your Lord. And you are to give yourself to Him and serve Him. It's wonderful to think then that I don't have everything, but I don't have anything, but I have a stewardship. And this great Lord of mine, he owns everything I have, and I'm to use it in a way that pleases him. I'm to discharge my obligations to him about everything I've got. And I'm to do it as one who will give an account for what he's loaned me, what he's entrusted to me in this present world. And I'm saying, the more we think of that and work out what that means, the more we practice it in our lives, the more we will come under the blessed guidance and provision and strengthening of Almighty God. When God owns you, your problems are his problems. When God owns you, your cares are his concern. God will guide you. You know, look at the future. Either you're going to go ahead by your wit and just work out for yourself all the multitude of choices, what you're going to do in life. Or you're going to say, God is my Lord. And I'm going to have him as a shepherd, and as a teacher, and as a guide. And he's going to provide for me. I'm going to live with him. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Heavenly Father, we do pray thy blessing now and teach us. Oh Lord, how easy to speak words like this of sacrifice and trust. How hard to put them into practice. Oh Lord, grant that we shan't be the kind of people of whom thou dost say, these people serve me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. Lord, we give ourselves, our hearts, our lives to thee again tonight. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.